16. If you received a Bible at the door, you can find this passage on page 728. So Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with little, with very little, can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'"
That's all pretty straightforward. I hope that as the Bible was read then, you were either at least a little confused, or you're just a genius and, you know, you've worked it all out. One of those options. I hope you weren't just kind of nodding along going, "Oh yeah, fair enough." Because it's perplexing. I'm pretty boomy up here in the fallback. Thanks. Just also a reminder that we're going to be not touching on those few verses in the middle from 16 to 18. And the reason for that is because I did that 2 weeks ago when we're looking at the law and the gospel. So it's not that I'm skipping it, it's that we've already done it. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you can hop online and listen to that talk. Okay, let's pray for God's insight and wisdom. Father, we pray that you would be the one who speaks to us through your word. We have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the words of Jesus, we have the gospel. We have all that we need, to know you, all that we need for salvation, all that we need to live well under the rule of Jesus. We pray that you will help us to understand what he has said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't know what your approach to investing is. It's a risky business, isn't it? Investing, always hard to know what the best return is going to be. And the reason for that is simply this: we don't know the future. But I wonder, if you did know the future, would that shape how you invested? For example, if you knew for certain that house prices in Lismore were going to double in the next 5 years, would you invest? If you knew that a particular stock on the stock market was about to skyrocket, would you invest? For certain, if you knew for certain. Not a guess, not a hunch, but if you knew for certain, would you invest? If you knew what next week's lotto numbers were going to be, even though you may never have bought a lotto ticket before, if you knew for certain what they were going to come out as, would you buy a ticket? To give it all away when you won, of course. Would you invest? But of course, you don't know any of those things. You don't know what house prices are going to do. You don't know what the stock market's going to do. You don't know what the lotto numbers are going to be. You can't. Nobody's got that crystal ball. Nobody knows what the future holds. But in this story, the manager, the first parable, the manager gets some news from his master, from the boss, some news about the future, some news about something that is definitely going to happen that radically changes his perception of the future and therefore how he acts in the present. And that's really what both these parables are about. They're actually about the fact that God has revealed something to us. Our master has revealed something very important to us about the future. Something that he says is certain. Something that he says is guaranteed. And because of that, we should live a certain way in the present. That certain future, just like those examples of investing I gave earlier on, that certain future should really shape how we invest our lives, how we invest everything right now. So let's have a look at how this works, how it unfolds, how these two parables fit together to guide us, to teach us how to live, how to invest our lives now. So this first one, the parable, as it says in the NIV there, the heading, not God's word, but a heading inserted by the translators, the parable of the shrewd manager. It's an important choice of words. Could have been called the parable of the dishonest manager, yet shrewd has been chosen. We're going to see why in a little bit. And by the way, I have dropped one of the points, so you'll be glad to know this is a 2-point talk. Point two isn't there on your outline. Should be done in a jiffy. Here we go. The manager, you see, had been wasteful. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And it seems that this accusation is fair enough. The manager has been wasteful. He has allowed people to rack up huge debts, it seems, on his master's accounts. And unfortunately for him, the day of reckoning has come. The owner has found out. And because of that, he's about to get the sack. About to get the sack for his mismanagement. What's he going to do? Well, he's got a plan. Before he gets pushed out the door, he hatches a plan to safeguard his future. You see what he says? What am I going to do? Verse 3, my master is taking away my job. I'm going to be jobless. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. What are my options? My future has just become very uncertain. Is there anything I can do about it in light of the fact that I'm about to lose everything that makes my life good? But he has a plan. He calls in all his master's debtors and he slashes their bills. First one gets a 50% reduction on his bill. The next one, I don't know why he only gets 20%, but he gets his bill slashed as well. And the manager's plan is clear. Why is he doing this? Well, he says, verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, when I no longer have this job, when I no longer have anywhere to live, when I no longer have any income to support myself, I will have people who will do that for me. I will have people who will welcome me into their home and allow me to eat at their table and perhaps even give me a job. So he does this, and it's a cunning plan. He sees the writing on the wall. He's about to be homeless and jobless. He needs to make friends fast. Cunning plan. Unless, of course, he gets caught, which he does. But then the story takes a very unexpected turn, don't you think? When the master comes in, we read his reaction in verse 8. The master commended. So this is the guy who's just been ripped off to the tune of 1,500 of these and 200 of those. He comes in and he commended the dishonest manager. Not condemned, it's not sort of, the letters haven't gotten mixed up. It's commended. Good job to the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. What's going on? What's the story with this master? At the level of what's going on in the parable, it doesn't seem to make any sense. And then if we try to expand the parable out to what Jesus might be teaching from the parable, it seems to make even less sense. It sounds like Jesus is commending dishonesty. It sounds like he's saying that it's okay to lie, it's okay to cheat, it's okay to steal and work things to your own advantage because the end justifies the means. You got what you're after? Well done. You'd be glad to know that's not actually the point of the parable, and the reason I know that is because Jesus says that that's not the point of the parable. Jesus tells us what the point of the parable is in verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's not hard to understand this parable if we just listen to Jesus. See, first we need to understand what the master commends the manager for and what he doesn't commend him for. He does not commend him for his dishonesty. He commends him for his shrewdness. See, what's happened? The manager, upon seeing what the future held, this wasteful manager, all of a sudden got very industrious, didn't he? And then his master comes back and graciously, very graciously, when you consider that it's the master who's out of pocket, his master praises him. And Jesus then applies this to how his followers, people of the light, how his followers should live. They should in this way, in fact, live more like the people of the world, that is, using worldly wealth shrewdly. And by shrewdly, he means seeing the big picture, understanding the value of worldly wealth in the light of eternity. In verse 9, Jesus is telling his followers to see worldly wealth for what it is. It's temporary. And to also see the human soul for what it is, that it's eternal. But just because worldly wealth is temporary doesn't mean that it's useless. Far from it. Worldly wealth can be used now in this temporal, passing world to serve God's eternal kingdom and to save eternal human souls from hell. That's why it's given to us. That's why God blesses us with it. Not to waste it, but to use it shrewdly and wisely in light of what we know, in light of what is certain about the future. Let me give you some examples of what this might look like. Would it have been more shrewd for me to, instead of spending $10 on coffee and cake on Monday, giving that $10 so that a Bible could be bought for refugees in Ethiopia so that they could hold on to the word of life? Would it have been a more shrewd investment? Great to see the rain, but the drought goes on. If you're thinking of investing, of giving towards drought relief, is it more shrewd for you to tap the Yes, I'll Give on your Commonwealth Bank app thing that comes up because of their appeal, or to give to the social services arm of the Prezi Church called Jericho Road, who are also doing a drought appeal, because that money will go directly to the churches in the areas that are suffering from drought so that they can personally help the farmers in their area. Do you see the difference? Do you see why that might be a more shrewd investment? Who's going to be thanked and get the praise if your money goes through the Commonwealth Bank? Who's going to be thanked and who's going to get the praise, and I don't mean the churches at this point, I mean the one they serve, I mean Jesus, if it's the churches that through relationship with their local communities and farmers are able to bless them? Which is the more shrewd investment for you in light of eternity? Which is the investment that might pay off not only now, but forever? Here in our church family, bringing it closer to home, are you contributing as you could to all that we're trying to achieve together, to our ministry? I don't want to labour the point, but it seems relevant, if you care about our church family, that as we let you know last week, we're going to have to cut back our staff hours. Now, staff hours aren't everything by any means. We're a church family, but the staff are here to equip and to serve the ministry of the church. If you value us being able to run lunchtime groups in the high schools, will you invest shrewdly? If you value us being able to teach kids the same parts of the Bible that we're learning from together so that we can learn as a family, if you value that in Kids Church, then invest shrewdly. Because those things, along with other things, if we have to cut staff hours, will be lost. Invest shrewdly in light of eternity. Worldly wealth can be used to serve God's eternal kingdom and save eternal human souls, but it often isn't, you see. Because many people, many of us, even though we know what the future holds, live as if we don't. And the reason is, sadly, according to Jesus, because we love money. Now, the Pharisees are in this category. We see that there in verse 14 at the end of the parable. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, it's easy to hear that about the Pharisees and sneer at them, isn't it? So easy. And yet, is it possible that we might fall into the same category as being people who love money? See, we need to be very careful that we're not, like the Pharisees, simply justifying our love and our use of money for ways that show no concern for investing for eternity. that are really just about investing for now, for ourselves, for our comfort, for our pleasure. And we just say, oh, I'm just. And all the justs add up as we try to justify all that fruitless, useless allocation of our money. See, we need to make sure that we're not trying to serve two masters. Do you feel the temptation to serve two masters? Jesus says it can't be done. You can't love both God and money. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If we're not loving God and using our money for his kingdom, well, there's only one alternative, and that is that we'll be loving money, and in the process, even though we would never think this is what we're doing, we'll be despising God and his kingdom. Now, to help us get our heads around what this would look like and how serious the consequences are, Jesus tells another parable. It's the parable of two men. One very rich and the other very poor. So he starts there in verse 19. There was a rich man. And look how rich this man is, dressed in purple and fine linen. He's got the best clothes, the best wardrobe, and he lives in luxury every day. A day never comes where he is in want or need. He has everything that he could possibly dream of and more. A very rich man. The word used a little bit later to describe his gait is a very impressive entrance. This is a man who lives in a mansion and his life is very good. He has everything he wants and he takes it and he uses it and he enjoys it every day. And then there's another man whose situation is exactly the opposite. Verse 20, at his gate was laid, the word is actually probably better, sprawled, a man probably with a disability, unable to move from that gate, laid a beggar, covered with sores. The other man covered in purple and fine linen, this man covered in nothing but his pussy sores. And he doesn't have anything to eat. He longs to eat, and yet it suggests that he doesn't get to eat. He would long to eat just the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. And the only company that he has is the dogs who come and lick his sores. That's the comfort that he gets from living at the gate of the rich man. What a contrast. Who would you rather be? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? You'd rather be the rich man, wouldn't you? Or would you? Because look what happens next. Both men die, and the tables are turned. And at first it's a bit hard to work out exactly why they end up where they do. The logic is a bit perplexing. It sounds a little bit more like karma or something than the gospel of grace. As the rich man goes to Hades or hell, and the poor man goes to Abraham's side or to heaven. You know, I was once in a classroom, it's when I was studying to be a teacher, and I was on prac, and we're in this little one teacher school up at Wyon, and because it was such a small school, they only had the one scripture class, and it was a Catholic lady who came in to teach the scripture class. And she, the lesson that she was teaching was on this parable, and she taught very certainly, without any ambiguity, that what this parable is saying is that people who suffer in this life, particularly those who are disabled, will go to heaven. Because this life has been hard, they will get the good stuff in heaven. And you know what? It almost sounds like that. It almost sounds like that from this parable. When Abraham says, son, verse 25, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. This is the rich man. While Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. That's just the way it is. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, a closer look reveals what's really going on. You see, this rich man had lived without a concern for himself or for the poor man who was sprawled at his gate. This rich man had received many good things, and where had they come from? They'd come from God, but there is no sign that he ever acknowledged that. There's no sign that he ever recognised that. There's no sign that he was ever grateful to God for that. And what might have been a sign of that? The desire to share what God had given him with the poor man who was sprawled at his gate would have been a pretty good sign, rather than stepping over him every morning on his way out for coffee. This man was ungrateful, he was greedy. Though he had great wealth, he didn't use it to love God or his neighbour in need. But the poor man, in spite of his abject poverty, poor in every way, had something that the rich man lacked. Do you see what it is? It's kind of so obvious, so mundane, that it's easy to miss. He has a name. He has a name. The rich man doesn't have a name. In fact, you know what? Lazarus is the only character in any parable that Jesus ever told who has a name. The only one. And what might the significance of that be? Well, firstly, I think he was known. He was someone who was known by God, picked out. He had a name. He was known. But also, even deeper than that, is what his name was. Lazarus. In Hebrew, it's Eleazar. And that name means God helps me. That name means God helps me. And the inference is clear that in spite of his humble state, this poor man who begged at the gate of the rich man, Lazarus trusted God as his helper. So do you see what's going on here? It's not karma. It's actually what the gospel teaches us. That is, that those who recognise that whatever is going on in the circumstances of their life, who recognise that God is still God and that God is still good and that God can be trusted and that God is the one who helps us and comes to our aid, that God is the one who rescues and saves us, that person, by faith, is the one who will get to live with God in eternity. And the person who receives every good gift from God without any gratitude towards God, without any acknowledgement of God, but just lives their own life as if they're a self-made person, well, they will get to live eternity apart from God because they never recognise him, his authority, his help, his lordship, his rule in their life. And that will be their experience for all eternity. So there's the man who had been rich and there's the man who had been poor, but no longer. And then there's this haunting conversation between them, between hell and heaven. And the point of that conversation is really quite simple. See, Lazarus makes these appeals. Sorry, not Lazarus. The rich man, the formerly rich man, the suffering in hell man, makes these appeals to Abraham and to Lazarus. Please help me. Can't do it. Well, please help my brothers. Can't do it. And why not? Is it because Abraham has no compassion? Is it because God has no compassion? Not at all. It's because you only get one life. And then you die. God has great compassion. God has great mercy and grace and love. And it is available to anyone who asks for it in this life. This is the chance we get. This is the chance you get. There is no chance after you die. The chasm is set in place. It is vast. It is unbreachable. No one can cross over. So make the most of today. Make the most of now. Make the most of it for yourself. Trust in Jesus today, because he is the only one who can rescue you from the torment of hell. He is the only one who can offer you the peace and the homecoming of heaven. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no point in saying prayers or lighting candles or paying bribes for the dead. Hebrews 9:27 is crystal clear. Everyone is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's how it happens. Life, death, judgment, eternity. And you cannot escape it. There is no winding back the clock. God has made it clear throughout the scriptures, and this is what the reference to Moses and the prophets means. It's the Old Testament. God has made it clear through the Old Testament. He has made it even more clear through the New Testament that the risen Lord Jesus is the only one who can bridge the gap, who can cross that vast chasm. And he has done it. He has done it by rising from the dead. But know this also, that the one who has crossed the chasm is also the one who will be our judge on that day. He will be the one who knows all, who knows how we've lived, who knows how we've invested, who knows whether or not we've acknowledged him as Lord and King and clung on to him by faith, because that's the other part of this story, that though he will be our judge, he is also offering to be our defender. Imagine that courtroom where the judge is also the defender, the one who offers us amnesty and freedom, who offers us, though we are guilty, who offers us acquittal, who offers us innocence, who offers us freedom and life. And so the question for us is, will we listen? Will we listen to what Moses and the prophets say about the certainty of our future? Will we listen to what Jesus says about the certainty of our future? Do we believe it? Death, judgment, eternity. Will we trust our judge? Will we trust him to be our defender? And along the way, will we be careful to steer clear of the love of money and choose instead to use worldly wealth for God's kingdom, thereby avoiding one of Satan's greatest traps and ensuring a warm welcome into God's eternal home, both for ourselves and for anyone who might be saved through our shrewd investment? Will you listen? Will you trust in Jesus and be saved through him? And will you invest everything you have wisely for him and for the world for the sake of eternity? Let's pray that we would listen and live in light of what God has said. Heavenly Father, thank you that you say it like it is. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have Moses and the prophets and we have Jesus and the gospel. Thank you that for us the future is certain. That is, that we know how things will unfold ultimately. That we can be sure of death and it shouldn't surprise us. That we can be sure that there is a reckoning, that you will judge both the living and the dead, that you are righteous and that you won't let sin go unpunished. That we can be sure that if our faith is in Jesus, through that gift of faith that you give us in grace, then our eternity is secure, that though we have rebelled against you, Jesus' death has paid the price. Father, help us to be equally certain that anyone who has not accepted the offer of forgiveness in Christ will be destined for an eternity apart from him, will be destined for hell. And Father, in knowledge of that shocking destiny, in knowledge of the true torment of being apart from you and every good gift that you give, please help us to invest shrewdly and wisely, even more shrewdly and wisely than the people of this world, because we know the certainty of the things that we believe. Please change our hearts, loosen the hold of money over us, help us to see its true value, all of us, so that we'll be shrewd investors for you and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.